We have some wonderful bits of scripture to look at today, including that classic section, "For to us a child is born." But we read the slightly wider context, and its context is true light shines in a dark world. And so we're going to spend just a couple of minutes considering the fact that dark days and dark times. You probably know that December 25th was not actually the day Jesus was born. It was instead the old midwinter festival, the darkest time of the year, the longest nights and the shortest days. And as our forefathers noted, the days were getting longer and the nights shorter again after that midwinter point. 4 days after that longest night, they held a midwinter festival. It was a festival of life, of returning spring. They took evergreen trees and put lights on them. Many of the things we associate with Christmas are actually pagan in origin and go back to that time. But we can remember that it's God who gives us the seasons, God who creates nature and the evergreen trees, and we don't have to feel pagan just because we like a Christmas tree, because I like a Christmas tree. We do find it comforting in the darkest days of the year to have a festival with lights. We light our homes. We find comfort in the warmth in the northern hemisphere, the darkest days of the year. And our verses from Isaiah 8 and 9 come from a very dark background to announce that there will be light. So the background is a tiny nation, which had once been great. They were being torn apart by civil war. They were being squeezed by the great powers around them. And yet 300 years before, they were a mighty empire, and now they're greatly, greatly reduced in influence and even in attempting to hold their place in the world at all. They had a king. He was weak and he was wicked, and his name was Ahaz. He was king over Judah. You can read more about him in 2 Kings 16, but it says he did great wickedness in Judah. And one of the examples they give there is he sacrificed his children to the flames. And as I tried to think about that, it's just the concept of throwing babies into a furnace is just makes me want to cry. That's horrible. But that was the king, and he was leading the people into these pagan practices. People were starting to feel that there was no hope. This is the end. All this oppression, all this dark leadership they had. They're walking in spiritual darkness, and they can see no way out. And perhaps that's not so dissimilar to some parts of our world today, where people are struggling under oppression, under war, under many things. Verse 21 in chapter 8. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. People today, in our society at least, typically curse God by simply denying he exists. We X Christ out of Christmas. I even had a Christmas card that came "Happy Winterville." No mention of Christ at all. If you don't look to God for leadership, then perhaps you look to our political leaders. And I realize this picture may be slightly out of date. Many look to our government or their governments, but don't see much light and hope. Only people blundering in the dark, claiming they're trying to make things better. Verse 22, then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. This is a picture of deep despair. Deep despair. Our hope should be in God through his son Jesus. In the Christmas season, we focus on his birth, and we mustn't lose sight of that wonderful fact amongst all the other good things, the tinsel, the glitter, the presents. It's all fine, but Jesus needs to be the center of our Christmas. And then moving on into chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. I want us to take a closer look at this particular bit. It talks about humbling the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but he was going to honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. What's going on here, is what I thought when I looked at this. Well, we're going to need a map. So here's a map. You may not be able to see the detail. That doesn't really matter. It's the original tribal distribution of the children of Israel. And as to the lands of Naphtali and Zebulun, that's what the red outline shows, which hopefully you can see even from the back. Interestingly, that's pretty much also the outline of Galilee. You see this little bit here? That's the Sea of Galilee. That whole area that Naphtali and Zebulun are in is the Galilee. So now, at least we're talking about the same place, just using different words for it. So what's the next bit about? Well, here's a map of the major roads of the time. You probably weren't expecting a talk on roads when you came. There's a children's party going on for anybody who'd... There are two main north-south roads at the time. They're trade roads. They were used by merchants moving goods around the place, and they were also used by armies. There was the King's Highway, which I've outlined for you in blue there. The King's Highway, that's known as. And then the other one, the Way of the Sea, also known as the Great Trunk Road. It linked Damascus with Memphis in Egypt. It was an important route. In fact, it still exists today. It's apparently known as the International Coastal Highway and is a major route in modern-day Israel. It's also the route that a chap called Tiglath-Pileser III, great name, used in his first invasion. He came down that road, and so what are the first places he came to? Well, it was the Galilee, it was Naphtali and Zebulun. And those areas were hammered, they were hit hard by the invading armies. They suffered greatly from that invasion and that oppression. It says in the future he will honor, but in the past they were humbled. They were humbled by this army coming in, by the attacks that came down from that route from Assyria, which is basically the main road the armies came down. But in the future, they'll be honored. And then, with all respect to Trevor, why Galilee for this great pronouncement? It was in the north, you see. Why Galilee? Well, it's just been through this great turmoil we've talked about. So it stood as an example of God's wrath. Stood as an example of God's wrath. By contrast, therefore, it was going to be picked out as a great example of God's mercy. The king would come to Galilee, this place that had been oppressed, that had been beaten down, was going to receive the new king. It was going to be the place where the king first appears to people. It's an astounding prophecy. It really is. As I just pointed out, Galilee was way up in the north, and nobody would have predicted the Messiah would arrive in Galilee. It was insignificant. I want you to note, it's not just referred to as Galilee, but Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations, is an equally valid translation. It was an area where many foreigners came and lived. It wasn't really regarded as wholly Jewish. It was looked down upon by areas more to the south. And you will remember Nathanael's words in John 1:46. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Even today, apparently the majority population is not Jewish. It wasn't and isn't somewhere affluent Jews wanted to live. Now, an interesting point. Around the same time as Isaiah was saying, the Messiah will come in the north, there was another prophet, Micah, and he was saying he'd be born in the south. So Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So here in this dark and decaying nation with a wicked king, Isaiah says, look north. And Micah says, look south. Micah says, Bethlehem. And Isaiah says, Galilee. Now, you know the answer to this already, I realize. But let's just take the lesson that apparent contradictions in the Word of God always get resolved in the fulfillment. Micah was right, and Isaiah was right. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but his parents took him and fled to Egypt to avoid persecution of Herod the Great. And when they returned, they went up north to probably Joseph's homeland, but out of the way Galilee, probably to keep Jesus away from those same eyes, from hostile eyes. So Jesus grew up in Galilee. So the first years of his ministry were in Galilee. So the place where the light first shone was Galilee. This creates a distinction. Because why not Jerusalem? Surely that's where the Messiah would come to. Jerusalem, the center, where the temple is. Why not Jerusalem? Well, by not coming from Jerusalem, it avoids connecting the salvation promise with the Jewish institution and with temple worship. You see, it's the dawning of a new age. Christ was coming and a new body would be formed, a new temple built, one made of flesh, not of bricks. Jesus came not simply as the Savior of the Jews, but Savior of the whole world, Galilee of the nations. He came as the Savior of the whole world for all peoples. He was and is for all peoples, not just the religious elite. And then verse 2, chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It says the people were walking in darkness. Throughout the entire history of mankind in Old Testament Revelation, God reveals the light of salvation against a background of darkness. So let me give you some examples. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've got into terrible trouble. And immediately after comes the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. In Egypt, under the oppression of Pharaoh, there's terrible plagues going on. The Messiah was revealed in the Passover lamb. The blood sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels signified that salvation would come to all who would believe and receive him. In Isaiah 28:16, we get the prophecy of the Messiah would be the cornerstone. Why was a cornerstone needed? Because the foundations of Israel were rotted with sin, and a true and stable cornerstone was needed. And Jamie reminded us last week in Jeremiah 23:5 about the prophecy of a righteous branch, but it came surrounded by description of the sick oppression of the leaders of Israel and the prophets, people who should have been setting the example and leading. And there is darkness and despair in our world today, I think. But we have a light to share. And that light was first seen in Galilee of the Gentiles. And then verses 3 to 5. Let's read those. You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. We see a description similar to this in Isaiah 2 verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. We see here the description of an end to war, of peace such that the tools of war are no longer needed. This is a fantastic vision. Does that thought excite you? It should. But how's it going to happen? Well, we see the answer in verses 6 and 7. These two verses of promise. The country had got into the state it was due to bad leaders. They were selfish or misguided, whatever their reason. They were leaving people to turn to whatever they thought might help them, but in so doing they turned from God. So now comes the promise of a leader who will be true. And it begins, "For to us a child is born." This new leadership comes through a person. It's a statement about the humanity of the one to come, who began his life like any of us, like any other human, as an infant. Then it says, "To us a son is given." Now, it's a poetic way of saying the child will be a boy. But by saying given and not born, Isaiah is suggesting that before Jesus' birth, he existed. He was already God, the second person of the Trinity, before he was given to be our Saviour. He came as the Son of God in a human body to bring light by conquering sin and death forever. And it can be said he is the perfect Son of God, the promise of the ages, the Holy One of Israel, the desire of nations, the light in the darkness, the only hope for our dark world. Let's pick up the rest of those two verses. "And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Fabulous verses. Excuse me. It's talking about Christ as a world leader. We've had, quite a lot of government recently, you may feel. We just had the general election. I wonder how you feel about that. Excuse me, Paul. I wonder when you think about government if you're tempted to despair. It may be that democracy is one of the best ways for fallen humanity to govern itself, but it's not perfect, and it's not the way God says it will be done. It talks about the government will be on his shoulders. On his shoulders refers to knots of rank, like a navy captain has four stripes on his shoulder to indicate the rank and authority that he carries. Christ has the rank and authority of leader of the world. I hope you can see that. The statement still looks to a time future when Christ will reign over a literal, earthly, geopolitical kingdom that encompasses all the kingdoms and governments of the world. Our reading tells us something of God's view of what true government will be like. It's held not by a committee or a party or a consortium of some sort, but by a single man, by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It goes on to say, "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor." Wonderful Counselor. Our society is recognising the need and value of counsellors. There are different types of counsellors for different subjects. You get counsellors in schools, you get counsellors in the workplace. There are marriage guidance counsellors and many others I'm sure you've heard of. Even in the idealised society of Star Trek, The Next Generation, the Starship Enterprise's ship had a counsellor. And for those who don't know, it's the lady second from the left in the front row. Counselling takes time, as the counsellor needs to get to know the person or the persons being counselled, understand the issues, and so on. Everyone is unique, and so the advice must be adapted to the individual. I think we all understand that. Interestingly, when Jesus walked the earth, many people came to him for advice. He understood people deeply, and with no apparent effort, His advice cut through directly to the core issues, and he told them what they needed to do. He didn't take time to consult with other people or consult case notes, read up on specific matters. He simply knew. He is the wonderful counselor because he is God, the source of all truth. When he rules the earth, there will be no uncertainty in his administration. He is the ultimate and true answer to political confusion. Mighty God. Mighty God. It's all very well knowing what to do, but no good at all if you don't have the power to make it happen, to make the changes that are needed. The promised one will be mighty God. He will have abundant power to ensure the work is done and that it is done well. If he decides the oceans need cleansing of plastic, it will be done. If he decides the climate needs sorting out, it will be done. By wisdom and by might, he will bring order to the near chaos we have now. And then everlasting Father. Apparently the phrase means literally Father of eternity. He is the creator and sustainer of everything. There is nothing too complicated for him to understand. Issues which seem really complex to us are simple to him. He has the perspective to set things right. And just that word everlasting, what a tragedy it would be to have a father with all this knowledge, all this power, who only lasted for a human generation, a human lifetime. But he's the everlasting Father. He will always be there. He is totally reliable. Totally reliable. And then the Prince of Peace. In the last 2,000 years, there have been wars and there have been rumors of wars somewhere on this planet. In the last 400 years, I read there has barely been a week of peace. And the times of peace we do have tend to be due to one side not being convinced they can overcome the other side. It's the peace of fear and uncertainty, of mutually assured destruction, that phrase which was popular a little while ago. Mutually assured destruction. That's the sort of peace that we see these days. In the Messiah's kingdom, there are no conflicts because he is the Prince of Peace. He will bring justice to the nations. Consider how much our small country spends on the military, on war, and the preparedness for war. How much we spend to maintain a police force to help maintain a level of freedom and justice within our society, within our country. Until you have total justice, you cannot disarm. Until you have total justice, you cannot release that fear that causes the need for armaments, that causes these things, that the jealousies that come up. Somebody wants something, somebody else has got, and so on. Until you have total justice, that's going to be around. We live in a time when much of these verses are in the future. To us, a child has been born. To us, a son has been given. And we celebrate these facts at Christmas, and so we should. But the government is still in the hands of ordinary fallen men and women. So that part must still be in the future. So it just brings the question up. So why wasn't it all fulfilled at the same time? Well, there was a necessary work that had to be accomplished. There was the need for a life perfectly lived, a life both human and divine, which could then be sacrificed to pay the price for our sins. And time is needed to allow all who would respond to respond to that offer of peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, to those who acknowledge him as Lord, he brings peace with God. And John 1 verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He accomplished the great work of salvation. So we have this blessing now, this gift, this right to become children of God. I wonder, have you taken that gift? I just need to ask, It's there, and it's freely available to all who choose to believe in his name and accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And if you'd like to know more about that, talk to Jamie, talk to myself, talk to any of the leaders here after the service, and we'd be pleased to speak with you and help. But while he was here, he also said he would come again. Not as a babe this time, but as a king. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. It's not something you're going to miss. This is not a babe being born in some obscure town somewhere. This is the king returning to take charge of the world that he has won. The world will know the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What makes me so sure this will be accomplished? Well, the last sentence in our reading says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Notice the word zeal. It's not God wills, it's going to happen. Zeal. It carries a sense of excitement, of urgency. Zeal. God wants this very much, and it will happen, because God will ensure it happens. And it will be glorious. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your promises. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when Jesus comes to take the helms. Amen.